My wife and I have been talking about the last couple of days as we look in the future. In a real sense, we're living in the hereafter. Every now and then we'll go into a room and we say, what am I hereafter? Because you have something in your hand you were going to do with it and you forgot. Today I forgot. I had a whole introduction all planned out and I have no idea where those notes are. So we'll just do it from Scripture today. Well, we are looking at this concept, and we didn't bring the board up, but this concept of the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And if you remember, there's several little clues that we've tried to make very elementary for you, that the rapture is an arrow going up, and the second coming is Christ coming down to touch earth. In the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, it says that his physical feet touch Mount Olives. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that when we go to meet Christ, it's in the air. So we got arrow up, arrow down. Dirt down here, air up there. Now, there will be judgments that happen at both, but the judgment for Christians is one of reward. And the judgment at Christ's return is one where the world system is going to be judged and he sets up his kingdom. You know, I mentioned this before, but I think it was in the year 1999, which is starting to be an old illustration, the people on TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN, were going to evangelize the world to give it to Christ in the year 2000. By the way, send your money in. But that didn't happen. And I always said that Christians that are looking for Christ's second return don't really understand what's going to happen when he returns. Just before Christ returns, there's going to be 7 years of tumult. We're talking about his second coming. We're making great distinction between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture is not to earth. The second coming is second in terms of his coming to earth. The first coming would be in the first chapter of Matthew, the incarnation. The second coming to earth is 7 years approximately after the church is gone. And so we're still looking into it, and we're going to look into the impending judgment of unrighteousness. Here's where we're going today. It brings solace. It brings comfort to me and to you as a Christian if we realize that as we go through this world, you look at stuff in the newspaper or on fake news or anywhere, all this, and better for want of a better term, all this tomfoolery that's going on, now listen, we're going to get a verse for this in just a minute. All unrighteousness will be judged. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But first, let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for these folk that are, as we gather together, we thank you for the fact still in our country that we can gather in a peaceful manner and that we can look in your word. And we thank you that there are those that come out from the world system and meet together as a church and for a short time are away from the attractions and the appeal of the world system. And we thank you as we look in your word that if we see exactly what you're communicating, then we are thinking the thoughts you want us to think. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, we've already made this very, I can't express how strongly enough how you need to know the difference between the rapture and the second coming. Air, dirt. Judgment for a positive manner in terms of the rapture. Judgment in terms of the day of the Lord as part of the day of the Lord at his return. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we have an axiom or a general rule, and it's very important that we use the word general rule for mankind. In the back of most people's mind, even unsaved people, they realize that there's got to be a future time when there is a judgment. And I'm reading from the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse. and it is appointed or reserved unto all men. Now that's the idea of mankind, anthropos, of all mankind once to die. Now remember when you see, this is the word for the actual dying, the whenever you see someone dying in Scripture, remember it's the body that dies, not the person. How do I know? Because I read the next phrase, and then judgment. It's the person that's going to be involved in the judgment. Now, we know for Christians, our judgment on the way up to meet the Father in the third heaven will be a judgment of our works. This is very important. In the book of Revelation, at the great white throne judgment, when unsaved people are judged, it's the judge of their works. So this judgment then, after the life on this earth, is one of works. We've proven that over and over. Let me say it another way. After you depart this body, it is too late to decide where you're going. There's no future judgment where you go to the pearly gates and Peter says, oh yeah, you can come in or no. You're either going up or you're going down. So this judgment is going, but it's a very important thing in this verse. Do you see how, what it says? It is appointed unto men or mankind to die, once to die, but after this, after the dying, a quality of judgment. Now this verse doesn't tell you that there are multiple judgments. There's at least seven judgments in Scripture. There's the judgment of the sheep and goats. There's the judgment at the great white throne judgment. There's the Bema Seat judgment. They're all different judgments of different eras of time. But here we have then the general rule. The general rule is that all bodies will die, not the person, and then that person will be subject to judgment. Everybody that has any sense has some, even unsaved people have that in the back of their mind. Now, as a Christian, you better have that in the back of mind. How do I know that? Keep your finger here and go with me to John the 16th chapter. John the 16th chapter. This is talking Jesus the night before he died, talking about what we would call the period of the church after Acts 2, and he's going to explain what the Holy Spirit does as part of his convicting work when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to say that one of the reasons that you want to, as an unsaved person, the one of the ways that the Holy Spirit convinces you that you need salvation is going to be in verse 11, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. He convict. Well, let's go back to verse 10. Let's go to verse 8, 16 chapter of John. And when he, the Holy Spirit, have come, he will reprove. The word reprove means to convict the world of sin. Not of the whole world, but generally concerning sin. Now go down to verse 11. This convicting, the verb continues, and convict of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. So one of the reasons that I, when I was unsaved, wanted to have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior is because I knew, because I didn't figure it out on my own, the Holy Spirit convicted me, that in the future, if I didn't have him as my Savior, I was going to be judged. That's called the convicting in the King James, the reproving work of the Holy Spirit. So, back to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the 27th verse. The general rule is that all human bodies die, and after that death, it doesn't say that there's different kinds of judgments, it says a quality of judgment. It doesn't say the judgment. But it is very important order here. It is very important order. Now, you heard me if you were listening very carefully. I three or four times said general rule. There's an exception to this rule. We spent a lot of time on this. We're not going to the verses, although I listed them in your outline. There is an exception to that general rule. And all of you should have had in your mind that exception to that general rule is the live generation at Christ's return. I more accurately should say an exception, because remember, Enos in the Old Testament was an exception. He didn't see death. But the exception to that rule is the live generation, and I give him the verses. I want those verses to be indelibly ensconced in your mind, indelibly written in your mind. And that is that Paul anticipated being part of the live generation, and for the last 2,000 years, every Christian that understands the New Testament anticipates being the last part of the generation. And I've got this point across to a 7-year-old, so I know you can get it. Come airmail or subway, we're all going if we're Christians. Very, very important. Now, the next thing I want to show you is, and this is a confidence to me, I look at things in the paper, people just doing raunchy things. I don't have to list them. You can, I say paper, I mean on the news. I don't really read a paper because I don't have a parakeet. I don't need to line the cage. But if you look and you see what people are doing today, and a lot of people are doing stuff that are very popular, and you want, wow, that's not right. But you know, as a Christian, we are to admonish other Christians. We don't admonish unsaved people. They're guilty of something much, much worse than their debauchery. They're guilty of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at that, and it's a good way to keep yourself separate from the world, we realize that this world is going to be judged. Turn with me to Romans, the first chapter. And we want to look at the 18th verse. I've been looking at this passage. We're going to be dealing with this at the camp. That's why I thought it was next week, because I've been studying this for the next week. And it has to do with natural revelation. It's right in a very, very important section. But in Romans, the first chapter and the 18th verse, we have another general statement. And this verse is going to cover all the time, clear back up, before the flood, and it's going to come up to just the time that Paul and the Holy Spirit are writing it. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying, that whenever there's righteousness on this earth, there's the quality of unrighteousness, there's a quality of God's wrath that's holding on it. But you know why I'm going to show you this verse? One of the reasons? This is just the quality of his wrath. The full wrath of God will not be seen until the church is gone. That's where we're going. God, now here's why this is important. The word righteous means to act right. God is righteous. God always acts right. God abhors unrighteousness. God will deal, that's with all unrighteousness. Now, when I read this verse, I want you to notice the word all. Romans 1:18. And a, not the, because the wrath of God is in the tribulation, not now. And a quality of wrath. Now, one of the things we're going to develop is quality of the wrath of God was seen in the flood in Genesis, the 7th chapter. But you know, when we get over to the times after the church is gone in the book of Revelation, and also in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, we're going to see that after the church is gone, it's going to be the wrath of God, and it's going to make the general flood, the universal flood of Genesis, the 7th chapter, look like peanuts. It's going to be much greater. We'll see those verses if I ever get back to the word. Verse 18, first chapter of Romans. And for a quality of the wrath of God. Now, this word for wrath, there's three words used to translate wrath and anger. This is the one that is demonstratively seen. And in this passage, it's going to have a little bit of implication of the universal flood in the 7th chapter of Genesis. For a quality of the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against some unrighteousness. A little bit of unrighteousness? The unrighteousness that gets on God's nerves? No. All unrighteousness. Against all ungodliness and ellipsis and against the revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of the men, those who hold the truth in in unrighteousness. I misread that. That is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the truth, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. God will deal with all unrighteousness. So one way now, this is just sometimes I do this, I look at people doing really strange things and saying it's good on in our mind. I say, go ahead on, boy. Go ahead on. You go and get it. Go ahead on. You'll know. There'll be a time when you'll know better. There'll be a time when you'll know better. So, the day of the Lord, let's go one verse in review. Oh, Robert, this is for Robert. Do you see that little superscript right after Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15? Do you see that little superscript there on your outline? You know what that means? That's page. Okay, so now we're going to all be on the same page. Page, Zephaniah, first chapter, 14th verse, page 959. Tell me I didn't do my homework. I really put that there because Kate, 7 years old, has a Schofield Bible in the King James back there. And she can get the pages. And Kate, I can talk about her because she's not here, was the one that told her mom, look, Subway or AOL, I'm going to be with the Lord. And by the way, let me brag on Samuel. How old is Samuel? Five? Samuel was this is something to rejoice with. About Samuel was being exposed to Christian curriculum, and in the Christian curriculum, they were trying to lead somebody Old Testament to the Lord out of the Old Testament. And Samuel turns to his mom and says, "Mom, they got it wrong again." You don't know how good that made me feel. Okay, I haven't forgotten. We're in Zephaniah, the first chapter. Now, what I'm showing you this verse is, modern people, I want you to know what I'm fighting. A lot of people come to the idea of the prophecies concerning the tribulation, and they spiritualize them, or they'll say they're symbols of just going through hard times. They don't take them literally. We take them literally. So what they're saying is, and there are many people that teach this today, really we're going through the tribulation in our mind. And so one of the ways they try to get away from that is they say that the tribulation is not part of the day of the Lord. Now, I've shown you over in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, where it says that they're going to speak. Well, let's just go ahead. Put your bulletin in Zephaniah. And let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. And I'll try and keep track of what verse we're in and let you know. And not just start reading a verse out of context, which I have been told I do. Let's look over in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. We're just going to look right in the middle of verse 2. Do you see the phrase, day of the Lord? Now do you go down into the passage, the last verse in the last word in verse 4, you see the word thief. That's talking about the second coming. Comes as a thief in the night. Now, one other thing we need is in verse 3. So the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, and the day of the Lord comes in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. Do you see that? Now, keep your bulletin over in Zephaniah 1, but turn with me to Revelation, the 6th chapter. This is the beginning of the tribulation. Revelation, the seal, judgments. Revelation, the 6th chapter. Verse 3, the first seal. verse 2, the first seal. And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon the white horse had a bow and a victor's crown, and was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. What does the white horse mean? Right down in the middle of verse 4, when war comes, it says to take peace away. So the white horse has to be the condition of peace. Now, before we go to the next verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, when they say peace and safety, all of a sudden they're going to be destroyed. Peace and safety is the white horse. And you thought it was the squad, the four horsemen. No, the white horse is the condition of peace, because the next horse, the red horse, comes and takes it away, and it's war. Now, you have a very, very strange thing. If we go back to the book of Daniel, I want to show you something. This is the beginning of the tribulation. The book of Daniel, which is around page 920. We can get it here in just a minute. And we want to look at the book of Daniel. It's on the left-hand side of the page. Yeah, on the 8th chapter and the 25th verse. This is the first horseman of Revelation 6. Daniel 8:25. And through his, remember, it says by peace he'll conquer on the white horse, representing peace. He's going to conquer many back in the book of Revelation. Daniel 8:25. And through his policy also he shall cause to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. Now watch this strange, strange phrase. And by peace he shall destroy many. So it's a false peace. Back in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5, they're going to say peace and safety. That's the white horse. And then, boom, then comes war. That's the red horse. Both of which, now if we go back to Zephaniah, page 959, both of which are called the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, called the day of the Lord. Now we're going to see in Zephaniah, the 1st chapter, that the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. Now, that would be in the 14th verse of the 1st chapter of Zephaniah. And the great day of the Lord is near. And by the way, from an Old Testament point of view, if they had not rejected Christ, it would have been near, because the dispensation of grace wouldn't have come in. But that's another story. That's a hypothetical from our point of view, an actual potential from God's point of view. And the great day, verse 14, and the great day of the Lord is near and near. Sounds a little bit like John the Baptizer. And hastens greatly, even the voice, the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. The day of the Lord, in this context, the first part of verse 15, rather, is a day of wrath. So, the four horsemen, the peace pact, the false peace pact that begins the tribulation, is part of the day of the Lord, is part of God's wrath. Oh, let me just say another thing. Reformed theologians, we showed in Sunday school how God dwells in light up in the third heaven, which is beyond the universe. But from a Reformed point of view, they see all this thundering and lightning up in the third heaven because God's just got wrath here, wrath there, wrath everywhere. Kind of like the Wizard of Oz, where he's behind the curtain and all kinds. What we're trying to show you, the real full wrath of God has never been shown on earth before, but just a quality of the wrath of God has been shown. Not his full wrath that has been shown. If you'll turn with me then, with that as a background. Oh, let me prove that one more time. Go over why we're in the Old Testament. Let's go to Daniel. And as I proved in the 12th chapter, in Daniel, the 12th chapter, as we showed you in Sunday school, we love the Old Testament. Now, Daniel, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, is talking about the tribulational period. Remember, the tribulation is divided, it's 7 years long, divided into two parts, the first and the second half. In the book of Revelation and also in the book of Daniel, we find that each half, those 3.5 years are 1,260 days, 42 months, and 3.5 years. When we see in these passages that it's so bad that it has to be shortened, I'm going to tell you, but I'm not going to prove it today, the number of days are not shortened, but the length of the day is going to be shortened to a 16-hour day because it's going to be such a terrible time. Now, before I read this verse, I want you to think of people who say we're going through the tribulation now or it's not real. It's a figure of mental anguish. Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael the archangel, I'm adding that, stand up, the great prince, which stands for the sons of thy people, nation Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble. Now watch this next phrase. Now remember, there's a universal flood in Genesis, the 7th chapter. As such as never since there was a nation, even to the same time, and at that time the people shall be delivered. Now the people here is the nation Israel. Turn, if you will, with me, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, takes it even farther. The tribulation is going to be a real physical punishment on earth, and it's going to be more detrimental to human from a human perspective than the universal flood, which just killed them. In the tribulation, it's not just going to kill them, it's going to torture them first. Some people are going to want to die, and they won't be able to die. Matthew, the 24th chapter, and Jesus, the last Old Testament prophet, in the 21st verses, is going to say, "For then they shall say, there shall be great tribulation." Now watch. "Such as was not," he's going to go even farther than Daniel, "not since a beginning of the world," and I would take that to be the universe, "to this time, nor shall ever be." So the tribulation, and he's talking about the second part of the tribulation, the great tribulation here, although this isn't the title, this is a description. The second half of the tribulation is going to be worse from a human point of view in terms of punishment than the universal flood, which killed everybody that wasn't on the ship. It's going to be worse. Now, you cannot make that a spiritual judgment. Now, that brings us to, if you'll turn with me over to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. What I'm going to develop in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, we're going to go fairly, maybe we don't have to since we got next Sunday. Hey, thanks for that. That's a blessing from heaven. So we can spend 2 Sundays on the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter because we don't have to go camping next week. You see, there's good in everything. Okay, the glass is half full. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. First verse. "This second letter, divinely loved ones, I now write to you, in both which to stir up your pure, the thoughts that go through your mind by way of remembering or remembrance." Now, what I want to point out here is that in this context, I want you to see this all holds together. Look down in the same chapter at verse 10. See the word "day of the Lord"? So it's talking about a future time of judgment. Now that's the whole context we're going to be dealing with now for the next 2 Sundays, that there's going to be a future time of judgment. Now you're going to see that. Look at verse 7. See in the second to last line of verse 7, "a day of judgment and ruin or perdition of ungodly men." Look down in verse 9, and second line, his promise of judgment. So the context that we come to the first 3 verses of 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, is one of judgment. It's his second coming. If you mark in your Bible, this is a second coming passage, not a rapture passage. That brings us back to to the first verse. There's something about the second coming that Christians should know that stirs up, and I'm going to give you an extended translation here, an interpretation, the thoughts that go through your mind, and it stirs them up to be pure. Now, the picture here is there's all kind. I always get in trouble when I describe my mind, because I always think people will lock me up if I do that. But there's all kinds of thoughts, various thoughts from all different sources coming through your mind. And the picture here, this word for pure, has the idea of, you know, in the before you had Clorox, do you know how you purified your clothes when you washed them? You put them out in the sun. That's this word, that it is dried or purified, or the sun has a certain amount of purification. So what it's saying is that if we remember the prophecies, and he's going to talk about Old New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. He's going to say that if we remember the prophecies that the New Testament prophets are bringing over to these New Testament believers. Now, why does it have to be New Testament prophets? Because if all you had of the Old Testament in terms of the tribulation, you might think you're going through it. You need New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles to prove you're out of here before the tribulation occurs. But you still need to know about the tribulation. And this verse says that if you understand that there's a future judgment of God on all unrighteousness, and that that unrighteousness will judge the world system, and that the world system will be completely displaced after 7 years, and after 7 years, Christ will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. That there's a solace that that brings, and that that allows us, now listen to this, the word here for mind is the thoughts that go through the mind. So back to what I was saying, there are multiple thoughts that go through their mind. How do I know which thought God wants me to think about? Well, I look at Scripture, and in Scripture it says that the world system will be judged. I won't be here when it's judged. And when it's judged, I'll be gone. And those are the kind of thoughts that when I think of the world system, I select those. As a Christian, let me give you one of the multiple applications of this. As a Christian, I don't go out and try to reform the world system. That's where Christians go wrong. I don't go out and try to make unsaved people act like saved people. I was talking to Brother Andy the other day. In the South, they had these blue laws. I've meant to look up on the Google what that meant, why they called them blue laws, where Christians would, the majority of Christians would be in charge of the city councils and sometimes the state, and they'd make rules that they couldn't buy liquor on Sunday. And in fact, I don't know if it's true today, but up until when I went to college, so it might not be true today, the city of Monmouth was what they call dry. Is it still dry? Which means that comes from a blue law, and that comes from Christians trying to, at least in the South it does, I don't know if it does in Monmouth, but it's really interesting because Monmouth is right next to Corvallis, 4 miles away. And do you think that it stops the college guys from drinking? No, they just go 4 miles away over to Corvallis. But that's another story. What I'm trying to illustrate is that Christians sometimes get in their head, oh, wouldn't it be better if the unsaved people act like we want them to act? You cannot do it. I almost got so involved with that, I knocked my glasses off. You cannot do it. It's worthless energy. Don't, as Christians, we don't want, now we want them to leave us alone, don't get me wrong. Their freedom stops at our nose, don't get me wrong. But we don't spend our energy trying to reform unsaved people. Why is that important? Because if I see the future that all unrighteousness will be judged, I know God's got a plan, he'll take care of it. Now, part of that plan is I won't be here. And if you're saved, you won't be here. And as the 7-year-old said, airmail or subway, you won't be here. You don't know how that thrilled me that got across to a 7-year-old. And you don't know how hard it's been to get that across to some adults. But that's another matter. Verse 2. So what we're saying in the first verse, if you want to know of the multiple thoughts that go through your mind, think in terms of the world system as the thoughts from it come through your mind. Think of it in terms of it's going to be judged in this context. Verse 2, 2 Peter, the third chapter. That you may be, now the word mindful is another word for remembrance. We're supposed to remember these prophecies. Remembrance of the words which were spoken to you before by the set apart, or holy just means set apart. I would take this to be New Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets, sure enough, all over the minor prophets and the major prophets of the Old Testament, you have the day of the Lord, you have the tribulation described, but you don't have any promise you won't be there. That's New Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. And of the commandment from the New Testament apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. So the reason you know that's New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, because it has to do with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this is a Savior. Jesus Christ is our spiritual Savior in the present and past, and He will be our physical Savior in the future. Verse 3, experientially knowing, firstly, that there shall come. Now we're going to get to verse 4 today. That there shall come. Now I'm going to tell you this is in the church. That come in the last days. This is the last days of the church. Keep your finger here. Now I want to tell you, I'm cognizant of the fact there's the last day. The last day is a future day of the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Martha talks about it in John the 11th chapter. There's the last days of Israel. There's the latter times, which there's a sect, S-E-C-T, that has stolen that Church of the Latter-day Saints. They've stolen that good phrase. Hey, just as an aside, all the good terms for Christians have been stolen by the heretics. Church of God in Christ, Church of the Latter-day Saints, and a whole Church of God. All good names. We can't use them because the clowns got them. So we gotta say we're Baptist because we believe in water baptism signifying what happened spiritually, and we don't follow after John the Baptizer. That was a different baptism. Now you thought I forgot where I was, but I didn't. I hope. When we're in verse 3, 2 Peter, the third chapter, knowing this firstly, that there shall come in the last days. Now that's the last days of the church. Keep your finger here and go with me, or keep a bulletin here. Go with me to 2 Timothy. Go with me to 2 Timothy, the third chapter and the first verse. If you mark in your Bible, all the scurrilous things that happen in this chapter happen in the church. God, Paul and the Holy Spirit are not trying to correct unsaved people. This is in the church. And he's going to say in the first verse of the third chapter of 2 Timothy, this experientially know also that in the last days, that's the last days of the church, perilous or rugged times shall come. It's not popular to say you can't apply promises to Old Testament saints to New Testament saints. It's not popular to say Christ isn't in the Old Testament. The person of the Son of God is, but Christ isn't in the way that we mean Christ. The Christ of the Old Testament is the Messiah that's coming to rule. The Christ of the New Testament is the Savior who died on the cross and was risen and rose to be at the right hand of God the Father and is glorified. Different. Same person, different emphasis, and different role. So we have in 2 Peter, the third chapter and the third verse, that these perilous or rugged times are going to be in the church. Now here is a proof. In Hebrews, the first chapter, we have Paul and the Holy Spirit use this same term of the last times. Now what Paul is saying, now remember at this time he still thought he's going to be part of the live generation at the rapture. And he's saying we got an abundant amount of revelation from Christ, and that's this side of the cross. So Paul is saying this side of the cross, or this side of the resurrection of Christ, is the last times, and that would be the last times of the church, and it's the last times compared to the 4,000 year history prior to that. Hebrews, the first chapter and the second verse. And this is God the Father in this context. God the Father hath in these last days spoken unto by his Son, whom his Son Christ, he, God the Father, hath appointed the heirs of all things, by whom he, God the Father, framed the ages. Now what we have in that, we got a lot in this verse. It goes over to the 11th chapter as well, in terms of the ages. But in this verse it says that on this side of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection, from there on it's called the last days. It's the last days of the church. That brings us back to 2 Peter, the third chapter, and we want to look at the third verse and then get to the fourth verse. Knowing this firstly, 2 Peter 3:4, that there shall come in the last days scoffers or mockers. Now this is in the church. Mockers, now the word walking has the idea of taking a trip. It's the idea of they're going to take off mentally or spiritually after their very own lusts. Now, what do these mockers do? Now, if you don't get anything else, get this today. Don't look at what's happening today and think that's what's always going to happen. You know, let me give you some negative examples. When it comes to continental drift, the scientists, now the word scientist, if you know me, is right up there with lawyers, in my opinion, today. Because most scientists go prove what the grant gives them the money to prove. But what the scientists will do, they'll go out and they'll say, well, the continents are going, they're moving about an inch, I'm making this up, but it's a measurement, about an inch every 2 years. That means that the splitting of Africa and South America, you know, there's so many inches, that took a couple million years to happen. Well, that would be the same as me going up here to this stop sign or stop light and watching a car as it slowed down and saying right before it stops, oh, that car can't go more than 2 miles an hour, having no knowledge that it was going 62 blocks away. What scientists are doing is they're seeing the drifting of the continents just as they slow down, and they're measuring that slow down speed to be the speed of all their drift. We have from Scripture, it happened during one guy's lifetime. Do you know who that was? You know the person. Do you know who it was? Methuselah. The drifting of the continents happened during his lifetime. So it was a very rapid event. My point is this. People look around. And the way science does in terms of describing nature is they say they don't understand how something can change, and so they just throw a few million or billion years at it. And I am not as old as I am. I can't prove them wrong experientially. You cannot look at nature. Now, what we're going to get in next week is there have been two universal floods, and if there's been two universal floods, you can't look at anything in the Bible and look back and say, well, what happened today is going to be the same thing that's going to happen tomorrow, because if I look at history, it's always the same in terms of how things occur. That's verse 4. These mockers, verse 4, 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, these mockers say, where is the promise of his coming? The coming has to do with verse 7, a day of judgment. Verse 9, that promise of his coming. Verse 10, the day of the Lord. So where is the judgment? Now, if you as a Christian act as though God will not judge unrighteousness, it means that Katie, bar the door, there's no limits. Now, it works out. Carnal Christians don't want to hear this. But it works out. Christians are judged in this life, so they won't be judged in the next. That's 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. But generally speaking, all unrighteousness will be judged. Verse 4, Second Peter, third chapter, and these mockers. These are these. It's interesting. In the original, it says mockers mock, and saying, where is the promise of his coming in judgment? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now let me give you an example, and I failed to mention this earlier. One of the problems we have today is they politicize everything. They even politicize the weather. Now, in refuting uniformitarianism, I'm going to show you that they, even by their own argument, they know they're wrong. And that's this. If you can look it up on the Google, the Bing, or DuckDuckGo, however you want to look, go Ducky Go, however you want to look that up on the interwebs, you look it up. In Greenland, they did what's called a core sample. They did a core sample where they went down as far as a human can go into the core. And in, this is their term. I don't agree with this. They say there were six, maybe seven ice ages. The last ice age was before the internal combustion car was invented. And in their dynamic, it was before humans evolved. But that's a bunch of hooey. So let me ask you this. If there was an ice age, thousands or, in their terms, millions of years ago, and now there's not an ice age, does it warm out? Does the Earth atmosphere warm without cars? Of course, you know how to get rid of all that CO2, don't you? If all the liberals would quit breathing, we'd have it made. You know you breathe out carbon. Do you realize that if we breathed out more carbon, the plants would grow faster because they breathe it in? My point is this. They look back, well, but they violate their own terms. The way we can tell how this monkey got to look like a human is we look at this and we see this futures and we kind of get, and we just extrapolate it over a million. They say it all. That's uniformitarianism. In Scripture, there are catastrophic events where God judged unrighteousness. Next week, we're going to see two of them. We're going to see God is going to say, I'm never going to do it with water again. But he doesn't say he's not going to universally judge at his second coming. Now, what we tried to show you today is in verses 1 through 3, it says that if we as Christians remember, this is a mind-altering concept, if we remember that all unrighteousness will be judged, we won't be here. Do you realize how that gives us the idea? We have a song. I don't know if you know this, but we got to get you to lead this. It's called This World Is Not My Home. I try to get these folk, but they don't have any country in them to look at Jim Reeves on the interwebs singing, This World Is Not My Home. We've changed a few of the words in it, but they turn up their nose at real melody. They have to have all kinds of tomfoolery going on. But if we understand that we're just here temporarily, air meal or subway, and when we're gone, this world will be judged. Do you see how that brings a different attitude towards the world? And it's pictured in verse 1 is that it purifies the thoughts that go through our mind. It sun dries them. It sun dries them. Now, usually when we observe the Lordian table, we point to the concept of how we as a local expression of the body. In fact, let's turn there to 1 Corinthians, one verse today. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And if you haven't corrected this in your Bible, I want you to do that. And the 27th verse, it says, now you at Corinth are a body of Christ. There are denominations that believe that each individual church is the body of Christ. We never say that. were a local expression of the body of Christ. And usually when we come to the Lordian table, I'll point out, you're no better than I am, I'm no better than you. My job on this earth, the reason I'm on this earth is to minister to you. And if you're a Christian, your job and your role on this earth is to minister to me. Flat out. And usually we think of it in terms of time and space here. But today I'd like to challenge you to think a little bit like God. And we have a verse. In fact, I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. It's over in 1 Corinthians, the third verse. Third chapter, I often wondered. He's talking to the Corinthians. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or world or life or death, things present or things to come, all are yours. Now, I come to this verse, and in a sense, Paul is mine. How is Paul mine? Well, he's still writing to me, he and the Holy Spirit. He's something that he helped lay the foundation of the church, and as a living stone, we're laid upon it. Here's my point. The body of Christ is not restricted by time or space. The body of Christ, and when we take the bread, I want you to think of this, goes back to Paul and all that first generation of Christians, goes forward to the last and live generation that Christ returned for the church in the air. It's not bound by time. Another thing that the body of Christ is not bound by is space. There could be a Coptic Christian in Ethiopia right now who happens to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's part of the body. He or she's part of the body of Christ. There could be a Greek Orthodox who, in spite of the organization, happens to be saved in Romania. They're part of the body of Christ. No matter, we know from the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, even in these unsaved church organizations, there's always a potential of an individual to happen to see the truth from Scripture and be saved. So, when you partake of the loaf, not only are we equal within the body, subject to the head, Jesus Christ, but we're also part of that same body that goes back in time to Paul, goes forward in time, I think not too long, but it could be another 1,000 years, I don't know. One of the things we're going to prove from Scripture, if you understand the future, one of the descriptions in Scripture of maturity is that you live in the present in lieu of the future. You do it all the time. Friday, TGIF. You're looking forward to Saturday. You behave differently on Friday than you do other days because you anticipate. That's the Christian life. So we're not only part of a body that's a local expression here. We're not only a part of the church that goes throughout the world of anybody that's saved. Not bound by time either, because it goes all the way back to Paul and the first generation. I don't want to leave out the other first generation of Christians. And goes forward to the rapture. And you know, when we partake of it, that's one of the things we're symbolizing. So we're going to ask our brother Jan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful now to partake of this elements of bread. And as it's been explained to us by our pastor, we thank you for include the entire body of each believer of the gospel from the time of Paul all the way through to the last person who's saved in this dispensation. So we thank you, Father, for that as we anticipate our Savior coming to take us home and that we will forever be with him. We thank you for that.
reading from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And I want you to think of it as a loaf. When Jesus took it the Last Supper, after the sup, he took a piece of the loaf and they handed it to each one. And when he had, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke apart the loaf and said, "This is my body," obviously a metaphor, "which is for you all. This do in memorial of me," shall we partake. In the passage we're looking at in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, it talks about that all judgment will, all unrighteousness will be judged. Now, you know why we're not judged with that unrighteousness? Because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They talk about Christianity being a bloody religion, but you know what? That God the Father looks at Christ's blood and says, Christ paid for Schaefer's faults. Christ paid for Schaefer's sin. When that's just one of the many aspects. Now, since he paid for it, then we become part of the new, not old, covenant or testament. We're going to ask our brother Dan, Deacon Dan, if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take this element once again, the cup that was purchased by the precious blood of Christ, that we are being changed now. We have that potential to live this Christian life in our being changed, and also the promise that in the end, by grace, we will get that changing to be just like Christ, and we look forward to that.
Toasting. And after the same manner also, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new, as opposed to old, testament by my blood. This do you as often as you do drink the cup in memorial or remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come, shall we partake." Now, at the Last Supper they sang a song, psalm, and went out. But we very graciously have our brother Andy, who's going to lead us and bless